Oftentimes we'll sing the song, "'Tis the grandest theme through the ages rung, "'tis the grandest theme on a mortal tongue. "'Tis the grandest theme that the world e'er sung, "'our God is able to deliver thee.'" Well, that's the very theme of the book of Ezra, God's faithfulness. God is faithful to deliver us today, and just as He is faithful to deliver you and I today from the bondage of sin, so was God faithful and was going to be faithful to His children in the Old Testament to deliver them from the bondage in which they found themselves, come the book of Ezra. However, tonight, to begin looking at the book of Ezra, I'd like for us to take a step back to 2 Chronicles, a chapter that we discussed last week, chapter 36, and notice some words that Ezra had to say in verse number 21, Ezra being the author of 2 Chronicles as well. He said, "To fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths, for as long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath, to fulfill 70 years. Now, we noticed last week, and really the week before last as well, as we looked at 1 and 2 Kings, the situation in which Israel has now found themselves. Obviously, the united nation of Israel split back in 1 Kings 12. The northern 10 tribes had gone into Assyria in 721, and Judah was to follow in 606 into Babylon. Well, in 2 Chronicles 36, we see that's exactly what has happened. She has failed to keep the Sabbath years as prescribed by God in the law of Moses, and because of that, now the words that Jeremiah had warned them were going to come to pass. They were going to go into captivity for a period of 70 years, a period of 70 years. However, as we come to the next two verses of 2 Chronicles 36, which are identical to the first two verses of Ezra 1, we see 70 years of history flying by. And so they have been in Babylon 70 years now. Babylon has fallen and has come under the control of Cyrus and the Persian Empire. And it's at that point that we find Ezra beginning to write his account. We do want to notice the fact that Ezra, unlike other books that bear the names of men in the Old Testament, Ezra is not the account of Ezra's life in entirety. We think about books like Joshua that talk mainly about the acts of Joshua as he led the nation of Israel into the land of Canaan. We think about the books of 1 and 2 Samuel that deal a great portion, at least, with the life of Samuel, the prophet and the priest. Well, when we come to the book of Ezra, we do find acts of Ezra that have occurred and are now recorded for us. But if one were to just simply read the first few chapters and give up, you're going to find that Ezra is not mentioned in the first six chapters. Well, that's because Ezra is writing not to give an autobiographical sketch of himself and the work that he did in Judah, but rather it is to give the history of the events of the nation of Israel as they now, 70 years later, beginning in 536, are going to begin to come out of Babylon and are allowed to go back to their homeland. And so tonight we're going to look at the book of Ezra mainly from this standpoint, and that is the actions of the three main men that are mentioned. We're going to first notice Cyrus, who obviously, as we mentioned, was the king of Medo-Persia as they had overcome Babylon and were now the reigning world empire. Then we're going to look at the works of Zerubbabel, who was the man who first led the group of Israelites back into Canaan. And then finally, we're going to notice the actions of Ezra himself as he tells us some things that he had to do with this coming back from captivity as well. First of all, tonight, let's notice Cyrus's message. And notice, first of all, how it was a message of fulfillment. Well, we want to understand how it was a message of fulfillment by looking at two different scriptures. First of all, we want to turn to Isaiah chapter 44 because we see something spectacular happening. And for those who have been here the entire time that we have been discussing the Old Testament, no doubt you remember what Isaiah 44:28 is going to talk about. Isaiah prophesied some 200 years before Cyrus was ever born. And in Isaiah 44 and verse 28, we see Isaiah in foretelling of future events in the nation of Israel. He says, "That saith of Cyrus." Now he calls this man by name over 200 years before he was ever born. And now he's going to tell us what this man Cyrus is going to do. It says, "He is my shepherd," the shepherd of God, "and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple, thy foundation shall be laid." Well, how is it then that Cyrus's message, which we're going to find in Ezra 1, is a message of fulfillment? Well, it's because Isaiah said over 200 years before he was ever born that this is the man that's going to do it. His name is going to be Cyrus, and this is what he's going to say. He's going to say to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple in Jerusalem, thy foundation shall be laid. Well, over 200 years passes. Babylon has taken Judah into captivity. 70 years then passes, and lo and behold, what has happened? Well, Babylon has fallen, and now there is an empire that has arisen, of which a man named Cyrus is the king. And in just a minute, we're going to see exactly what Cyrus has to say. But first of all, we see it's a message of fulfillment based upon the fact that Isaiah by name prophesied of the Redeemer of Israel. The Redeemer inasmuch that he allowed the people to return from Babylon back into their homes in Canaan. However, the second way that we understand that Cyrus's message was a message of fulfillment comes from Jeremiah 30, verses 1 through 3, where Jeremiah says the things that Ezra back in 2 Chronicles 36 says that these things are in fulfillment of. Jeremiah 30, beginning in verse 1, "The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, thus speaketh the Lord God of Israel, saying, write thee all the words that I have spoken unto thee in a book. For lo, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will bring again the captivity of my people Israel and Judah, saith the Lord. And I will cause them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall possess it." Now Jeremiah worked in the period of time that Judah was in Babylon. And Jeremiah's main capacity of work, in which he dwelt among the people of Judah, was to give them hope. You see, it had to have been discouraging to them to be told by God, now they're going to have to go into Babylon for 70 years. Well, that's discouraging. However, notice that he gives them a definite period of time. You will be there 70 years. Well, that in and of itself implies that after 70 years, something's going to happen in which they're not going to be in Babylon anymore. But then Jeremiah tells us what's going to happen. He says, I'm going to end the captivity and they're going to return home. Well, now as we come to the actual message that Cyrus had, the proclamation that he made among the dwellers of Judah, we now see that not only it was a message of fulfillment, both in the fact that it was prophesied of and in the fact that it was true to the promise of God, but likewise it was a message of hope. Now we turn back to Ezra 1, and we see the actual words that Cyrus proclaimed in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, Jeremiah 30, verses 1 through 3, might be fulfilled. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and put it also in writing, saying, now here's the proclamation. Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him an house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God which is in Jerusalem. And whosoever remaineth in any place where he sojourneth, let the men of his place help him with silver and with gold and with goods and with beasts beside the free will offering for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. Now we come to the actual message of Cyrus, and we see two important characteristics of that message. Number one, he says, well, actually three. Number one, he says, all who are willing, go home. Well, what's that in fulfillment of? Jeremiah 31 through 3, in which Jeremiah told the people that God was going to be faithful to deliver them from exile. Number two, what's the message of Cyrus going to include? It says that he is going to see the temple of God rebuilt. Isaiah 44 and verse 28, to the temple thy foundation shall be laid. Number three, in order for the temple to be rebuilt, what first is going to have to occur? Jerusalem is going to have to be rebuilt. Isaiah 44:28, Jerusalem thou shalt be built. Cyrus's message was not only a message of fulfillment in the fact that it was fulfillment of prophetic future of both Isaiah and Jeremiah, but likewise it was a message of hope to these people. You see, when they entered into captivity, there were false prophets that arose among them, and this is something that we really will be dealt with more in detail when we get into the prophetic books. But there were false prophets that arose among the Israelites as they were now in Babylon, and they were well aware of the fact that God had said, you're going to be there 70 years. But these false prophets did what? Well, they knew the people didn't like to hear that they were going to be there 70 years. And so in order to soothe their minds, they began to tell them sweet words. Oh, you're only going to be there 2 or 3 years, then you're going to go home. Don't worry about this 70 nonsense. 2 or 3 years, that's going to be it. You're going to be allowed to go home. Well, the prophets who then worked within these days, Jeremiah in the homeland, Daniel in the court, and Ezekiel in Babylon itself, these men went to the nation of Judah, who was in Babylon, and said, no, you're going to be there 70 years. So the false prophets were saying, don't build houses, don't get jobs, don't settle in by any stretch of the imagination, because you're not going to be there long enough for it to matter. Well, then Jeremiah, Daniel, and Ezekiel are commissioned by God to go to the people. Their message was the right opposite. Build your houses. Plant your garden. Plant your vineyards. Get your jobs. You're going to be here for the long haul. And sure enough, they would be. But what you're going to see in the book of Daniel, in the book of Jeremiah, and in the book of Ezekiel, is that wherein they lay down the law, inasmuch as they're going to be there for 70 years, at the end of each book, you're going to see, actually also intermingled in each book, you're going to see the prophets likewise giving hope. Hope for the fact that after 70 years, they're going to be able to return home. But likewise, each of those prophets then look forward to the future and prophesy of the Messiah to come, prophesy of the kingdom that was to come, which has now been established, and prophesy of the great gift of redemption that was going to be made possible through their seed line. The line who would come forth from the tribe of Judah, Jesus the Christ. And so first of all, in the book of Ezra, we see Cyrus's message. A message of fulfillment and a message of hope. However, man number two in the book of Ezra, whose activities are chronicled for us, is a man named Zerubbabel. And if you have had time to read our introduction to the book of Ezra in the bulletin today, you remember that Zerubbabel was the grandson of Jeconiah. And Jeconiah was the last king of Judah, who was of the lineage of David. Jeconiah was taken into Babylon long ago. Zedekiah then would be the king to follow, whose sons were killed before his eyes, and then his eyes were put out. Well, Zerubbabel is the grandson of King Jeconiah. Jehoiakim, Coniah, likewise is it called. And in 536, Zerubbabel is given a mission. And this mission is one that is, for all intended purposes, twofold. Number one, Zerubbabel's mission was a mission of return. There in Ezra 1, notice verses 7 through 11. And before we read these, I want to point out that in these verses you're going to see a man named Sheshbazzar. Well, Sheshbazzar is Zerubbabel. They are the same man, as you're going to see in Ezra 2 and verse 2. These are names that are interchangeable. And so in verses 7 through 11, also Cyrus the king brought forth the vessels of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had brought forth out of Jerusalem, and had put them in the house of his gods. Even those did Cyrus, king of Persia, bring forth by the hand of Mithridath, the treasurer, and numbered them unto Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. And this is the number of them: 30 charges of gold, 1,000 charges of silver, 9 and 20 knives, 30 basins of gold, silver basins of the second sort, 410, and other vessels, 1,000. All the vessels of gold and of silver were 5,400. All these did Sheshbazzar bring up with them of the captivity that were brought up from Babylon unto Jerusalem. So now Cyrus, king of Persia, commissions this man, Sheshbazzar, Zerubbabel, being the same man. He brings the temple vessels that Nebuchadnezzar had stolen when first he had gone in, invaded Judah, and had exiled them into Babylon. He brings the temple vessels. He brings them to Sheshbazzar or Zerubbabel, and he tells Zerubbabel, take these temple vessels, take the people, and go home. And so first of all, Zerubbabel's mission was a mission of return, a mission to return from Babylon to where they'd been exiled for 70 years and go home. And certainly what a blessing that was. They did not have to go if they did not want. In fact, what you're going to see in history are three different returns. Zerubbabel led one in 536, and then there were two more to follow, Ezra being the leader of the final one in the late 400s B.C. And so Zerubbabel's mission, first of all, the mission of return. Number two, it was a mission of reconstruction. And Zerubbabel had a mission to reconstruct at least two different things. Number one, his mission was to reconstruct worship. Notice Ezra 3 and verse 2. Then stood up Jeshua, the son of Josadak, and his brethren, the priest, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brethren, and builded the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings thereon, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. Now, why is it now that Zerubbabel is having to reconstruct true worship? Well, because Judah had polluted it. And that went as far back as Exodus 32. And that actually goes as far back as them being in Egypt. In Exodus 32, you remember that when Moses first went upon Mount Sinai to be followed by Joshua, that he put Aaron, his brother, in charge. And so in chapter 32, after Moses had gone up in Exodus 20, chapter 32 comes and the people come to Aaron. And they say, Aaron, our leader's gone. He was our mediator between ourselves and God. We need a new mediator. Well, Aaron doesn't put up too big a fight, you remember. And he says, well, break off your gold earrings, give me your gold necklaces, all the gold you have, and I'll fashion one for you. So he melted down all the gold and constructed a golden calf. Well, it's not to be a coincidence that several hundred years later, after Joshua had already led them into Canaan, after the unified kingdom had reigned for 120 years under Saul, David, and Solomon, that then we come to 975 B.C., and lo and behold, what happens? Their kids go crazy. Solomon has died, and Rehoboam was to be the rightful heir. And in 1 Kings 12, we see that Rehoboam seeks counsel. And he takes the counsel of the older, wiser men, which he should have accepted. But then he went to his friends. He went to his peers. And peer pressure just got to him. And instead of lowering the burden that Solomon had placed upon the people when he had begun his vast building project, you remember, Rehoboam said, no, my daddy, he chastised you with whips. Well, I'm going to chastise you with scorpions. In other words, he's saying, I'm going to increase your burden. Well, people didn't take too fondly to that, as you can imagine. And so the northern 10 tribes did what? They said, well, if you're not going to decrease our burden, then phooey on you, we're going to go take Jeroboam, our representative, and make him our king. And that's what they did. They became the nation of Israel. The southern two tribes, Judah and Benjamin, kept Rehoboam as king, and thus the nation divided. Well, what happened when the nation divided? Jeroboam didn't want his people going all the way down to Jerusalem to worship, which they were supposed to do, because he thought if they go down there, they're going to begin to reminisce and they're going to want to move back down there. I'm going to lose my power and I'm going to then lose my people. And so what did Jeroboam do? He constructed two golden calves. Wonder where he got that idea from. Put one in Dan, the other in Bethel, said go worship there. Well, from that point on, the northern nation of Israel went to pot, as we sometimes say. Had 20 kings, or 19 kings after, including Jeroboam. None of them were good. None of them walked in the ways of God. Every one of them led Israel into further ungodliness. Well, when it came to the nation of Judah, they had the holy city. They had the temple. They had every advantage that would aid them in truly serving God. It didn't help, though. They still turned to idolatry. Solomon had left such a stark influence on them when it came to idolatry, because of all them wives, the nation simply never spiritually recovered. And they drifted farther and farther into idolatry, and that left a further impact upon the people. Well, why did they go into captivity? Because they were idolaters, in addition to the fact that they wouldn't keep the Sabbath as God told them to. And so now Zerubbabel leads the people back in 536, and one of the first things he has to do is reconstruct true godly worship. And so he, along with the other priest, built the altar of the Lord and began to sacrifice on it once more. But number two, not only did he have to reconstruct worship, probably the most significant work that Zerubbabel did was that he reconstructed the temple. Ezra 3, beginning in verse 8. Now in the second year of their coming unto the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month began Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua the son of Jozadak, and the remnant of their brethren, the priests and the Levites, and all that they were come out of the captivity unto Jerusalem, and appointed Levites from 20 years old and upward to set forward the work of the house of God, or the house of the Lord. Well, that is the temple. Then stood Jeshua with his sons and his brethren, Kadmiel and his sons, the sons of Judah, together to set forward the workmen in the house of God, the son of Henadad, with their sons and their brethren, the Levites. When the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, they set the priest in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the son of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord after the ordinance of David, king of Israel. And they sang together by course in praising and giving thanks unto the Lord, because he is good, for his mercy endureth forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. Isaiah 44:28. And so not only was Zerubbabel responsible for reconstructing worship, he was responsible for reconstructing the temple that was destroyed when Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians hazed the city. Well, work stopped eventually on the temple. You find that to be odd, though. These people have been in captivity 70 years. They were completely set apart from the opportunity to worship God in the true way. Now they come back. Their trip was funded. Cyrus also funds the rebuilding of the temple. And lo and behold, what do? They lay the foundation and quit. Why did they quit? Well, some of the older people who had been in Judah before the captivity had seen the temple of Solomon, or temple that Solomon had built for the Lord, realized that no reconstruction could ever be as beautiful and extraordinary as Solomon's temple. And so what was their answer? Let's not even try. Let's just go ahead and give up. Because nothing we do is going to be that great. Well, they listened to them. And they decided, Ezra 3, 12 and 13, that they would quit work on the temple. And that foundation laid completely bare for many, many years. Well, and then finally came to be Ezra 6:15. Cyrus had died. Artaxerxes, his son, had received the kingdom. He died. And then his son Darius, or Darius as some pronounce it, he comes into reign in the kingdom of Persia. And it was at that time, finally, Ezra 6:15, the house was finished on the third day of the month Adar, which was in the sixth year of the reign of Darius the king. Many years that temple laid without a bit of work being done on it. And finally, Darius encouraged the continued work of the temple, and 6 years into his reign, it finally came to pass. And so first of all, we've seen Cyrus's message. We've now seen Zerubbabel's mission. We come to the last chapters of the book, and we see Ezra's motive. Now, we've already mentioned that Ezra, he was a scribe, which is going to be significant in just a moment. But Ezra was commissioned to then lead the third return in the later 400s B.C., at which time he and about 1,750 or so of his brethren went back to Canaan with him. But in order to realize Ezra's motive, I don't think there's a verse in the Bible that can explain it better than Ezra 7:10. For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it, and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. Now, the reason I said a moment ago it's significant that Ezra was a scribe is because scribes had one main responsibility, and that was to copy the law. That was it. They weren't necessarily known to be scholars. In fact, when you come to the New Testament, you're going to see scribes mentioned very frequently, and they are often in the same league as the Pharisees and the chief priests and elders and such like. But the only way they rose to that prominence was that they began to copy what the Pharisees said. And so the scribes were never really known for too much, except Ezra. Ezra was a scribe who not only copied the law, but he committed it to memory. And he understood the necessity that there was, not only in seeking it, but in doing it. And so Ezra's motive was twofold. First of all, he intended to seek the law of the Lord. Go back up to Ezra 7 and verse 6. This Ezra went up from Babylon, and he was a ready scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. And the king granted him all his requests according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him. He was a ready scribe and skilled in the law of Moses. That is something that's going to greatly aid Ezra, as now he leads his brethren back into Canaan, and he is going to be a leader among them for years to come. But then the twofold of his motive was to then teach the law of the Lord. And in verses 25 and 26, we find that thou, Ezra, after the wisdom of thy God that is in thine hand, set magistrates and judges which may judge all the people that are beyond the river, all such as know the laws of thy God, and teach ye them that know them not. And whosoever will not do the law of thy God and the law of the king, let judgment be executed speedily upon him, whether it be unto death, or to banishment, or to confiscation of goods, or to imprisonment. Well, the fact that he had sought the law of the Lord now is going to lead God to commission him to be a teacher, to teach the people who did not know the law, teach them what the law said. To the people who might know the law and yet did not think enough of it to keep it, he was then commissioned to enact the law upon them in whatever way it was necessary for that to happen. And obviously that was something the people of Judah so desperately needed in a time in which they had for so long lived without law. And so we've seen these three men from the book of Ezra, Cyrus, Zerubbabel, and Ezra. We've seen their works. We've seen the things that have happened to the people of Judah as now they have returned unto the land of Canaan. And we sum it all up by saying, God is faithful. What happened? Exactly what he said was going to happen. And that should be a comfort unto you and I today. Because just as God was faithful back then to deliver his people, guess what? He is faithful to us today to deliver us. And on Wednesday nights, we are studying the book of Galatians. I'll tell you, we can sum it up in three words. Liberty in Christ. That's the whole point of the book. To let the Galatians know they had liberty in Christ. Well, brethren, we have the same liberty in Christ. We are set free from the bondage of sin. And God is just as faithful now to deliver us as he was to his children so many centuries ago. However, tonight you may be among us and one who has not reaped the benefits of God's faithfulness because you have not been obedient unto the gospel call. Friend, come tonight. Recognize that God is going to do exactly what he said he'll do. If we will obey him, he will save us. If we desire to be saved, then any question is taken away. What must we do? Obey him. He has told us that upon hearing the word of God and believing that Christ is the Son of God, if we would but repent of our sins, confess our faith before witnesses that Jesus Christ is truly the Son of God, and be baptized for the remission of our sins, then we will be redeemed and justified by the blood of his Son. Or you may be among us this evening and have obeyed the gospel in the past, but now have turned back into a lifestyle of sin. If that's the case, friend, God hasn't given up on you. His long suffering is continuing. And as long as his long suffering continues, we have opportunity. And so tonight, we would beseech you, take advantage of this opportunity. It may be our last. If you have been out of service toward God, come back. Repent of your sins. Confess them as publicly as they are known. And pray unto God for forgiveness. And his promise, to which he is faithful, is that he will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If you are subject to the invitation of our Lord Jesus Christ tonight, we encourage you and plead with you to come now while together we stand and sing.